Amen. The gift of the Spirit. Amen. Lovely. Well, dear friends, we can come to our studies in 1 Thessalonians, carrying on for a little while longer yet. And we're actually on chapter 3 this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, and a paragraph there, the first paragraph, verses 1 to 5, which I'll read for you now. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 following. Therefore, he says, Paul, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone, and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow labourer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before, when we were with you, that we would suffer tribulation, just as it happened, and you know. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you, and our labour might be in vain. Verses 1 to 5. Now then, just to remind you again, and give you a little bit of context, Paul has been forced to part company from the Thessalonians prematurely, really. Not in the will of God, but prematurely as we would see it. And the new believers at Thessalonica were being persecuted. Paul had been persecuted, they were being persecuted. For his safety, Paul was sent away by the new brethren. What was happening there was Satan was attempting to kill the infant church at Thessalonica. This is the way of the devil, and he opposes the church at every turn and at every point, and if he can, he'll use violence to destroy and scatter a church, but he can also use other methods as well, more subtle methods. But either way, Paul had to leave the Thessalonians had to endure the persecution. Now, the big question in Paul's mind was, will they stand? Will the new church stand? Will they be able to hold up under the pressure of this persecution that had come upon them so early in their experience? Paul was also writing to encourage them, but he was also writing to refute his enemies as well, because the subtle side of the persecution was that people, the Jews in particular, but others as well, were saying, Paul's abandoned you. He's not interested in you. He's something of a coward. He's left you alone. And of course that wasn't the case. He actually left. He wanted to stay. But the brethren forced him to go for his own safety, you see. But the enemy was saying these things, lying about him, putting down these lies. And so he writes to confirm his love for the Thessalonian Christians. He writes to encourage them and also confirm these things to them. It's for the new church. Now, he'd said previously in the chapter that we looked at last that Satan had hindered him. He had said that they were his great hope, the Thessalonians were his great hope and joy. He said that he longed to see their faces, but the devil had stopped him several times. He had obviously made some plans and they were thwarted. So he tried something else and that was thwarted and so on. And the devil was clearly hindering him. And we said last week, we have to beware of the devil. He's a real being. He's a fallen angel according to the scriptures, the mightiest of them. And he's total evil. And he's very clever. He has all kinds of ways of hurting, harming, and hindering the church and the individual Christians in the church. So he says, Satan hindered me. But that doesn't take away the fact that Paul had such a longing to be with the Christians at Thessalonica once again. So in chapter 3 and verse 1, he expresses here his anxiety, his desire to be with them. It's a great interest of love that he has for them. It's expressed in this way. Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left alone in Athens and send Timothy to you. That's the only way I can deal with the situation at the moment. He's still, as I said, now defending himself against those who said he didn't care. But He's saying, as he said previously, I long to be with you. But circumstances haven't allowed. The devil has hindered me in this way. So when I could bear the suspense no longer, the only thing I could think for to do, the best thing to do, was to send Timothy to you. So that he might come and encourage you, confirm you in your newfound faith, exhort you as well, and when the time's right, come back and give me a report. He had a great longing for them. Now this is revealing again, as before, the pastoral heart of Paul towards the flock that the Lord had put in his care, or the flocks, plural, that the Lord had put in his care. We said before that in chapter 1 you see him more as an evangelist, Paul, but in chapter 2 you see him very much as a pastor, and that's flowing over now into chapter 3. He had a real pastor's heart. He wanted to be in their company to edify them and to build them up and encourage them in their faith. Now, no man could be a genuine pastor unless that's the spirit that's within him. He wants to help. He wants to encourage. He wants to establish and settle people in the faith. And he had a great pastoral heart. Modern liberal, particularly commentators and theologians, have criticized Paul all the time. He's, in a way, he's still being persecuted centuries later, you know. And they said he's been a very uncaring man, you know. But that's not what you find in Scripture. You find actually a very tender, loving heart. For example, if he could say, follow me as I follow Christ, therefore he must have had a tender heart towards the flock of the Lord. Jesus Christ had a tender heart. He's the good shepherd of the sheep. And Paul said, and I like Christ in that sense. I'm a good shepherd in that sense. I care for you. And you know, it's good for you, for folks to think about the pastoral work that goes on. Now, chiefly, the one called pastor, the minister, is the one who encourages and exhorts, particularly with the word of God. But there are scriptures in the New Testament that indicate that we should also care for one another, and we should help one another, and bring a word in season, and cheer one another, and pray together when we meet, and that sort of thing. It's all part of the general care of the pastoral work within the body of Christ. Or to use Paul's words to the Corinthians, it's the body, the believers, edifying itself in love. That's why it's so good to be in fellowship. So he expresses his longing to be with them once again in verse 1. Now the action that he takes is, as I said, was to send Timothy to them. He will send him back, and he's willing to make this sacrifice. Paul was willing to make this sacrifice to be actually alone in Athens without Timothy, so that Timothy can go and be with the Thessalonians, encourage them and build them up. It seems that Timothy and Paul got to Athens. Silas, a lot of the commentators suggest, stayed on at another place on the way, Berea, and wasn't there. So it seems like, this is debatable amongst the commentators, but I'm going with the Warren Wiersbe, for example, who has said that it was Paul and Timothy who were down in Athens on their own for a while, Silas in Berea. And he's got this longing, as I say, this intense desire to know how they're doing. And so he makes a personal sacrifice. He lets Timothy go. You go back to Thessalonica. You get back amongst them, Tim, and you help them, and you strengthen them. Do what you can. And when you think the time is right, report back to me that I might know how they're doing. Now that was a personal sacrifice, I do believe, on the part of Paul. Because it says about Paul in Acts chapter 17, where he was in Athens and he's amongst the people of the town there, that his spirit was grieved by all the idolatry that he saw around him. He had a spiritual sensitivity that is found in all Christians, actually. It's more pronounced in some than in others. It was very pronounced in Paul, very conscious of the evil connected with idolatry and the spiritual lies and deception of it. And he could see that and feel that. Now, when the Lord Jesus sent out evangelists, the 70 in particular, he sent them out two by two. Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, I think, yeah, verse 1. He sent them out two by two for mutual encouragement. You see, Scripture says that two can help one another. If one falls, the other one can lift him up. It also says concerning, it uses an illustration of a rope in Proverbs, a two-cord rope is strong, a three-cord rope no one can break. And you need that mutual encouragement, particularly in Christian work, particularly in more missionary type of work or evangelistic work, because you're on the front line. You're facing the enemy at every turn, the devil. And to have that camaraderie, that fellowship, is very, very meaningful and helpful. However, for Paul, he says here, he's implying, I'm willing to let that go for your benefit, you Thessalonians. I'm willing to do that. I'm willing to pay that price. Now, what is that if it's not love and care? And it is, isn't it? It's love and care. And we must ask ourselves, am I willing to make sacrifices for the good of others? It's the Spirit of Christ. Certainly the same Spirit was in Paul. Am I willing to go the extra mile and it might cost me? Am I willing to lay down my life for the brethren, as the Scripture says? Even if it costs me a period of a sense of loneliness for the sake of the gospel, can I willingly say I will do such things? Well, that's what the Scriptures exhorts us to do, really, to make sacrifices for one another. Now, he did experience a period of loneliness. Now, there's a topic that you could take up on its own. It is not good, says Scripture, to be alone. You know, we need to have people in our lives. Now, some people are fairly content with living on their own. And that's all right, and as far as it goes, isn't it? Because some people are given to that. Some people enjoy their own company. There's nothing wrong with that, is there? But that doesn't mean that they're isolated, does it? It shouldn't, anyway. You should have fellowship. You have to have tight social fellowship with others on a natural level, but also on a spiritual level. It's important to be in fellowship and see the things of God. This is why we constantly exhort the believers in various ways. You know, meet for fellowship. You can't do it on your own. We gave this out in Gendros, and I know I gave it out recently, just came to my mind. But you see, there are no lone rangers in the Christian life. You remember this, Angela said, but even the lone ranger had a tonto. You see? So you do need to have people in your life, now spiritually, more so. So think on that. How can you improve your fellowship in the sins of God with your fellow brothers and sisters? Well, the simplest way is, as much as is possible, within the remit of your life, attend the meetings, particularly the Sunday worship, but the midweek meeting as well. So important. This is how you feed your faith. You see, you cannot continually live on tidbits. You need the meat, firstly the milk, and then the meat of the word. So that's what you have to do. You need to develop good fellowship with other believers. It's lovely, from time to time I hear about it, usually in an informal way, where perhaps someone, put it like this, might spill the beans. I have heard, for instance, of some senior retired ministers who meet once a week, just two of them, maybe three from time to time, for prayer, just on a Monday morning. No, they want to do that. They're not obligated to do that. They're not under any pressure to do that. These are retired men of God. But because they love the brethren, because they love fellowship, because they know the importance of prayer, they meet. It's quite simple. Surely, you're happy to join with those you love, aren't you? Well, it's the same in the Christian life. Join with those you love. Now, Paul made that sacrifice, actually. He really needed Timothy. He really did. They'd been through a lot. They'd been beaten a few times. They'd been on long journeys. They were tired men. They needed the mutual help and encouragement. But out of love for the Thessalonians, he makes another sacrifice. And he says, it's no good, Timothy. You're going to have to go back to them. And so he sends them. And that's verse 1. When we couldn't do it no longer, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone, and sent Timothy to you, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith. So let's now think about Paul's anchor man. The anchor man, Timothy. He is an anchor man. Let's think about Timothy's character a little. He's an incredible young man, a really wonderful young man in Scripture. They do say about him that he was something of a timid nature, according to his name. But certainly he learned to overcome that as time went by. He was indeed a very good man, a good Christian young minister. Notice how Paul describes him to the Thessalonians. They would have known Timothy too well, really. So he says there, verse 2, I'm sending to you Timothy, our brother. That's the first thing. He was a brother in Christ. He was truly one of the fellowship of the saints of God. That would mean, as a brother in Christ, Timothy himself had been redeemed. His sins had been forgiven. That he'd been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. Timothy was a forgiven sinner with new life from God. He was redeemed. Therefore, he was regenerated. Because God must work the deep work within us of changing our nature in order to enable us, to help us to believe. And so the Spirit was imparted to Timothy, and he became one of the brethren, and he was therefore born again. These are terms you find all through the Bible in the New Testament. And truly Timothy was a brother, and all the saints, male and female, are brothers and sisters in Christ. And truly, to be a Christian, you need to be redeemed and regenerate and part of the body and members of Christ. And so Timothy was such a one. And because he was such a one, a child of God, there's a simple lesson for us here. He could minister, therefore, the word of God. It's a tragedy. It has happened in the past. It's still going on in some of the denominations. But there are men who are leading a church, in some cases leading a whole denomination, and they don't know the Lord. They don't know him. Therefore they could not be called brethren. Now, outwardly they might say, I'm one of the brothers. And you know, Jesus says in another place, many call me Lord, Lord, but the day will come, if they don't repent, that Jesus will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. You have to have this new heart from God. And it's a tragedy when that happens. And of course, if you've got someone who doesn't actually know the Lord, and he's giving out what he thinks is the word of God, the Spirit isn't in him, the Spirit's not leading him, so what he really has given you is the workings of his own mind and his imagination. Now it's vital that those who minister the true word of God actually are true brothers and sisters who minister it. So it's very, very important that we see that. And just another little aside, which I've given out before, but it's always important to remember. The church is a family. We really are brothers and sisters in Christ. Closer even than our natural bonds. Because God is our Father. And the Spirit of God is in us. And the closer we get to the Lord, the closer we get to each other. This is some of the little advice that sometimes is given out to couples in particular who are thinking of getting married. You think of a triangle. Here's the man, here's the woman, here's God the Father at the top. The closer they get to the Father, the closer they get to each other. It's the same in the church. The closer we get to the Lord, the closer we get to each other. We are bound together with bonds of Christian love. And that will be forever. And so, that's an important lesson to remember as well. It's important that those who minister the word of God are brothers. It's important that we value one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. Timothy is called here a minister of the word of God. There he is, a brother, a minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ. Now that word minister, it's a word that means servant. It's the same Greek word where we get our word deacon from, a diakonos, a deacon, a servant of the church, used in this sense here of Timothy being a servant with the overlapping idea of ministering God's word. The original idea of the word deacon is one who labors or serves at tables, so you might say waiters. You go to a restaurant where they actually got waiters, proper waiters, you know what I mean? And you'll see the difference now, and you'll notice it. And they know how to do the job, and they serve at tables. So the deacons, the ministers of the word of God are such. But there are another definition of the word deacon that I heard from Metropolitan Tabernacle many years ago, digging deep into the meaning of the Greek word, original Greek word, one who toils in the dust. So a real servant, one who's willing to get his hands and face dirty in the dust so that others can be served. And that's the idea. Now Paul could say to the Thessalonians, I can commend to you Timothy. He's not just only a brother, he is, but he's a minister. He's a deacon, he's a genuine servant of the church of God and of the gospel of Christ. So you can rely upon him. He's an excellent young man. Now Paul tells us when he's writing to Timothy, that Timothy himself, 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 15, had known the scriptures from his childhood. From a child thou was known the holy scriptures. The word child there, from a child thou was known the holy scriptures, the word child got the idea in it of embryo. So even from an embryo, Timothy had been listening to the scriptures. I wonder if he could hear his mother's voice as she heard them read or read them herself, perhaps. But he'd known the scriptures a long, long time. He was schooled by his mother and his grandmother in the things of God, Lois and Eunice, isn't it? And he had these godly women in his life. And so when Paul came preaching, and his mother and grandmother went along and took young Timothy along, Timothy himself became a genuine Christian, born again by the Spirit of God. And shortly after that, in Acts chapter 16, Paul says to Timothy, come with me, come and work with me, and labor with me in the gospel. He saw in that young man the potential of a great minister. Now, church history goes on to say that Timothy labored for many, many years later, after Paul had departed off the scene by way of death. And that he actually, church history says that Timothy labored a long time in Ephesus and was actually crushed to death by trying to stop a juggernaut that was carrying an idol. And he tried to stop the Ephesians, but they just let it run over him and he died. So this young man did overcome his fears and became very useful in the things of God. If there are any young men who are interested in the ministry in our lives, pray for them and encourage them. And if we know of young men starting out in the ministry, let's do all we can in our power to urge them on, encourage them on, and exhort them to keep going. I've heard about 20 years back, there was a dearth of young ministers coming into the ministry. And even those who did come in didn't stay the course because it got too heavy or too hard. And they thought it's easier to live in the secular world than to live in the Christian world as a minister. And there was a dropout rate. But that's changing. That's really changing. And there are lots of good young men coming through to the ministry now. And they are staying the course. And everything in our power should be done to encourage such. Well, Timothy was such a one. Another thing we can say about Timothy as well was that he was a team player. It wasn't about him. This comes out there in verse 2, a minister of God, and our fellow labourer, the word fellow, our fellow labourer in the gospel of Christ. He was a team player. He wasn't one saying, I'm the preeminent one, look at me, look at how great I am. Now there are ministries around today that you must be very careful with. And these types of ministries are usually based on the force of the personality of that particular minister. Now that's dangerous. See, it shouldn't be about a person and a personality. It should be about God and his word and Christ, you see. And the faithful ministers of the word of God will not seek to draw attention to themselves, but they'll do all in their power to draw attention to Jesus Christ. And that's a true minister. Thank God for the young men around us seeking to do that now. But unfortunately, there are some who are not like that. And they're not team players. And they tend to dominate and rule and roost and so on and so forth. Such a thing should never be. But it is. Beware of such. And pray that such ministries won't take root in the locality, because they do cause a great deal of hardship and trouble for all concerned. But Timothy was a team player. He had the goal was for the furtherance of the gospel. He took orders from his captain. Who was that? Well, humanly speaking, Paul, the apostle. He took orders from him. He sent him to Thessalonica. He sent him along. Paul says, okay. Timothy says, okay, got my Paul's and Timothy's mixed up. And so he went. So he had a captain, but it was supremely at the great captain, which is Jesus Christ. And every Christian should have the same attitude. We serve the Lord Jesus Christ and his team. Put it like that. The Olympics are coming. You're going to have Team UK and all the rest and all the various nations. Well, for centuries there's been one team, and it's called the Church of Jesus Christ. And if we see ourselves as members together of a team, working together for the greater good and purpose, then God is glorified the most. Team player. Well, Paul could send Timothy knowing that he was such. Now, what was Captain Paul's brief to Timothy, the team player? Well, it was this there at the end of verse 2 and what follows. He says there, I'm sending him to you to what? To establish you and to encourage you concerning your faith, that you won't be shaken in your faith. And that's exactly what Timothy was going to do. He goes down there, he gets down amongst them, he establishes them, he speaks the word of God to them, he does all in his power. For example, in chapter 3, verse 13, it says there about the Lord, but using Timothy and the ministers, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before your God and Father at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. To establish you. And it's a great thing to see new Christians coming on in the Lord. They've had the experience, they've had the life experience of being changed within, but they need now to be taught. They need now to be nurtured. Rooted is another idea. To get them rooted so that the roots can go down deep into Christ and the Word of God. And if you're rooted deep, the deeper down you go, the more fruit you can bear above. This is the idea. And so Timothy's coming back down to them to this very, very purpose, to establish them. They hadn't had a great deal of teaching. They had enough from Paul and the team while he was there, but they were forced out. So Paul's aware. I wonder if they're going to hold fast. I wonder if enough doctrine and truth has been established in their hearts that they'll hold up under this persecution. So Timothy will teach. Now again, this is what the scriptures are for when they are taught, is to establish us and encourage us, reprove us and correct us and mature us. And there's not a Christian on the planet at this moment that can't say, well, I've arrived. There's always room for improvement. We're growing. We are disciples. We're learners. And we must understand that. Well, he's seeking to strengthen them by that way, to establish them. But also, he says, to encourage them. And that's a great thing in and of itself. Basically, what he'll say to them in various ways, however he would have put it, don't give up. Don't lose heart and don't give up. Press on. Even though the pressure of persecution is heavy, press on. You know that we said to you in advance, you're going to go through trials and tribulations. You make a friend of Jesus, you'll instantly make an enemy of the devil. So don't be surprised. And just remember, as you press on and press through, eventually you'll be brought to everlasting life and glory. So it's worth it all. Don't give up. Simple as that. And how very encouraging that would have been for the believers. The very fact that Paul had made this personal sacrifice, allowing Timothy to go and be on his own in Athens amongst all the idolaters there, the very fact that Timothy was there with his fresh face and his enthusiasm and his encouragement, that in itself would have been an encouragement. And then to hear his words as he expounded the scriptures. He'd known him since childhood, remember? And open up the scriptures. Oh, what an encouragement. It always surprises me that whenever we've got access to the scriptures that we've got, that there is always a few that attend. But there it is. That's the situation. Now the scriptures can address that. And that's why we must keep on keeping on. Don't give up. Preach the word of God in season and out of season. Well, that was Paul sending Timothy. Timothy, the anchor man. And then finally the section will go on to speak about the church's afflictions, which he'd mentioned in chapter 2. He'd mentioned how the Thessalonians had become imitators of the churches of Judea, who had also suffered persecution from their fellow Jews. He mentions that there. And so now he mentions it once again. Here he says, verse 3, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before, when we were with you, that you would suffer persecution, just as you know. He had forewarned them, and to be forewarned is to be forearmed. So don't be surprised of what has happened. We told you this is the way it would be. Now, this is the miracle of Christianity. And it proves that Christianity must be a true and heavenly religion. Because what religion offers to its followers? Hardships, trials and tribulations, taking up the cross and bearing the cross and the hardships that will bring in this life. And yet it's been taken up by tens of millions down the centuries. Because it's from God. And it's the truth of the word of God. And you sense it and you know it. And you think, yes, okay, if it will bring hardship, but I'm also promised a great reward beyond the hardship. And so that to me is a proof of the heavenly nature of Christianity in itself, that it's been taken up by so many. Now, what Paul is saying here is that don't be shaken by these afflictions. Now, the word shaken is an interesting word, so the scholars tell me, which I'm trying to tell you. And the word in the Greek, shaken, comes from the idea of a dog's tail wagging. And when a dog wags its tail, particularly when it comes, when you come into their company, say you step into someone's house, for example, our daughter Paul has got a little black staffy thing. He's a lovely little thing. Tyler, that's his name. He gets so excited. The thing is, he hasn't got a tail, I think about it. But you know what he's doing. He's getting all excited, and the tail would wag, and he's actually fawning you. He's actually desiring your affection. And he's putting on a show to win your affection. And that's what dogs do. And that's the way it is. And Paul is suggesting here that you will find not just persecution by way of the sword, but you will also find persecution coming to you by way of the subtlety of the devil as well. So you'll not be shaken that the fawning of the devil will cause you to go into a sort of numb state of calm about these things. And you'll be shaken or deceived by what the devil is doing. That's the idea. I don't think I put it across very well, but that's the idea in this word shaken. And so don't just think that the persecutions come by swords, but by subtle words as well. Don't let the devil deceive you, in other words. You know you are appointed to hardship and afflictions as believers. You'll have all the common things of this life. And on top of that, you'll have all the spiritual forces of darkness working against you. But don't let that put you off. Advance in the things of God. We are soldiers of Christ. We must stand against the enemy. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Someone said, with the coming of afflictions and persecutions, we mustn't associate those persecutions with our own personalities. It's not because of our own persons, it's because of our position that we find ourselves in persecution. Well, what's our position? It's in Christ. We were in the world. When we were in the world, we didn't have any particular enemies by way of the devil. But now we're in Christ, the devil and all his hosts is against us. It's not you that's caused these things. You can imagine some believers even today thinking, did I say something wrong? Did I do something wrong? Is it something in my nature or personality, naturally speaking, that has brought these things upon me or upon us? No, no, it's not it. Actually, it's just because of your position. It's who you are in Christ. And you shouldn't be surprised at that. You will face these afflictions. Why does God allow us to face these afflictions? Well, because it will show those who are of God and those who are not. Those who are in the light and those who are in the darkness. That's the first thing. Secondly, when we face persecutions or trials or hardships, we will actually experience more of the presence of Christ than without it. Now, that's hard to say, hard to swallow, but it's true. Paul could talk about his persecutions abounding, but our consolations in Christ also abounding. When Paul was Saul, persecuting Christ through his church, persecuting the church, therefore persecuting Christ, Jesus from heaven said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Because Christ, the head, is one with his body. And when you're joined together with the Lord, he's with you in your trials and persecutions and your afflictions and your hardships. Scripture says in the Old Testament that in all our afflictions, he was afflicted. Think of that. So that's a consolation to the believer. And should we find ourselves in extreme persecution, given a little bit of time and a little bit of settling of the heart and mind in prayer, you'll realize the presence of Christ more than ever. Richard Wurmbrand was the first book about persecution that I ever read back in 1973. And the little book was called Tortured for Christ. He was a pastor, a Romanian pastor. He was put in a Romanian communist prison. They would hang him up, upside down, beat the soles of his feet and make him walk round and round his cell until his feet bled or he collapsed. And I went on day after day after day. And then he said there came a point when he said Christ Jesus, by his spirit, came into my cell and I danced for joy. Now that's supernatural. Why are we suffering? Why does a church suffer? Christ has allowed it. God has allowed it. That the consolations of the presence of Christ might be with his people in their hardships and in their sufferings. And our suffering also, finally, is a witness. The very word martyr means witness in the Greek. And the very fact that the church has always suffered, and we're now going through the hardest period of persecution and afflictions and suffering that the church has known for centuries, we are witnessing to the world. We believe in Jesus Christ. All our present sufferings are worth it, and we shall reap a heavenly reward. So, he says, all these things, he says, are allowed. These are of God. It's been allowed of God. I forewarned you, therefore you are forearmed. You know that these things have happened. I'm telling you and I remind you of these things for one last thing. I hope that you realize that Christ is with you, and that our labor, therefore, among you will not be in vain. Now that was his worry. That was his concern. He was asking the great question, will they stand? That's why he sent Timothy. He says, I wanted to know what's happening about your faith, lest by some means the tempter, which is the devil, which he mentioned in the previous paragraph, the tempter had tempted you, and our labor might be in vain. But that's what he's hoping wasn't the case, and that's why he sent Timothy. And of course, the word of God will not return to him void. It will always accomplish that which he has purposed. Well, let me just draw this to a conclusion for you now. A couple of little practical lessons. Let us learn by grace to love one another as brethren, brothers and sisters, more and more. Let us not be surprised at the pressure that will be brought upon us for being believers. These are things that we've been forewarned about by Christ Jesus, by the apostles themselves, and we know it from our own experience from time to time. Satan's work, somebody said, is to keep men from believing. That's his great, first great work. But his next work is to destroy the faith of those that do believe. And that's the devil. And he's doing these things all the time. But we have the ministry of the word. We have people like Timothy who can bring the word of God to establish us and encourage us and help us. And we have Christ's own promise. We shall overcome. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Well, let's learn from that. And let's not be surprised if we face hardships in the coming days. And let's be zealous in our faith. And let us abound in love. And be willing, like Paul, to make a sacrifice, personal sacrifice if necessary, for the good of others. Well, thank you, and may the Lord bless his word. Amen.